Thank you, Dr. Tucker. And good afternoon to you all. Whenever I do one of these, I know that I've done this particular kind of lecture very often. In fact, this is the first, I think, for us, where we've been actually invited to explain what our position is on a number of things and also to perhaps update you on a number of changes. But I always feel like, at least the story I heard of Lord Balfour, who dreamed one day he was speaking to the House of Lords and woke up to find out that he was. I don't intend to put you to sleep, nor do I necessarily think I'm dreaming, but I am grateful to be here. Allow me to take you through some of the present thinking, then, of the Worldwide Church of God. We had a pretty vigorous discussion yesterday with a number of senior members of the Trinity faculty, and we were appreciative of their views. What I did was to take them through some of the same material that you'll find in the handout. We've taken time to put together a document that reflects a little more thoroughly what I'll cover today by way of comment and by way of slide. We thought it might be good to put it up in front of you so that you can read along with us, as it were. But you'll also have a document that is a little more detailed, simply for from a time point of view, where I've decided not to put everything on the screen that's in the document. I'm particularly appreciative of being here today because, frankly, in the past, very little, I believe, accurate information has been disseminated about the church when other people have tried to write about it. I noted outside today a number of books and pamphlets. Michael Snyder and I, over the last 5 years, have attempted to clarify the meaning of some of those statements that are made. A lot of that material is outdated. Some of it is erroneous. And we're hopeful that with this kind of a dialogue and this kind of exchange, we may be in a better position to answer the queries that are perhaps rightly raised. We have not always expressed ourselves well. I suppose that's a human failing. And I'm sure there are things today in the way we express ourselves that could be better expressed, and we're attempting to do that. As I describe what's going on in the thinking of the church, perhaps you'll come to see that as well. Since its inception in 1933, the Worldwide Church of God has undergone a number of major changes. Through the years, the church was transformed from a group of about 20 people to a worldwide work today, with more than 145,000 people meeting weekly in 780 congregations. The church is active in 120 countries and territories, and for that reason, some years ago, took the name or added the adjective worldwide to its name, Church of God. Since 1986 and the death of Herbert Armstrong, there's been renewed interest in the Worldwide Church of God, particularly from the evangelical community. Now, I think what I'll do at this point is go down there so that you can watch on the screen here a number of slides that I'll go through. As I say, a lot of you would be familiar with Herbert Armstrong. He was readily available on many radio stations over the years, television. But you may not have had the opportunity to become acquainted with Joseph Tutch, who is Herbert Armstrong's successor and pastor general, which is the highest administrative rank in the Worldwide Church of God. It's not our purpose today to try to achieve an endorsement of our beliefs. I don't come here to try to do that. Someone asked me yesterday, are you here to convert me? I said, no. Not my purpose. Nor is it our intention, in a way, to give some kind of apologetic. What I will do is try to take you through some of the more important changes that have occurred in the last 4 to 5 years. I think sitting down and exploring some of these things in an open environment, which I certainly had the feeling yesterday we were in, is a very encouraging development. So we're here for two reasons: to open a dialogue with other major religious groups and to hopefully clear up some of the misconceptions that exist. Some of the unique points about the church. One distinctive item is that, and one that the church has never changed through the years, is that we consider to be our greatest strength, and that is our high view of Scripture. Someone said yesterday in the meeting, there's no question that you've always made that very clear. Within the church, the Bible is considered to be the supreme authority as the written word of God, and serves as the church's primary guide to doctrine. Throughout its history, the church has subordinated Christian tradition to biblical doctrine, where the two differ. A major fundamental key to understanding the worldwide church of God is Jesus' statement in Matthew 4:4, where he emphasized that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The church takes the phrase "every word" to mean the entire Bible, including the Old Testament, except where, of course, there are modifications made by the New. The church uses four means to determine its doctrine and understanding. First and foremost is Scripture itself. Then the church looks at tradition. Experience is considered, since it often demonstrates imperfections of administration, which we attempt to correct. Then reason is employed to tie the elements together. The church believes that all four, tradition, Scripture, experience, and reason, produce the best understanding of doctrine. There are obviously, for example, rituals that are talked about in the Old Testament. And some people think that we are so legalistic that we are typed in that way, that we're a ritualistic church. We don't look at it that way. That is not how we feel about ourselves. I was interested to hear Dr. Ford a few moments ago talking about legalism of the Sabbath day. That was an interesting comment for me to hear from someone else. There's no question, I believe, that in the worldwide Church of God, the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the most important thing, the most central thing. I don't think there ever has been a question about that, but I think, again, sometimes people have misunderstood that, perhaps because we've not always expressed ourselves as clearly as we could on that issue. But when I became a member of the Worldwide Church of God, I didn't have any question in my mind, this is some years ago now, of course, that that was the issue. When we read Paul's directive in 1 Corinthians to keep the feast, for example, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, or Jesus' own statements in the Beatitudes where he tells his disciples, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law," we also have to bear that in mind because we believe in a high view of Scripture. We can't avoid those things and what they mean to us. That forced us, forced the church over the years, to reevaluate traditional beliefs that later developed regarding, for example, the holy days of Leviticus 23 and traditional holidays. With this focus, then, on the authority of Scripture, the church has maintained an attitude of continuous doctrinal review. Now, that may not seem something that we have done. But there are any number of documents to demonstrate that over the years, and again, perhaps they've not been readily available so people could understand them. I'm going to make some of them available this afternoon by demonstrating on screen. You've also got them in your hands. Numerous doctrines, both major and minor, were modified and corrected as the church progressed through the years. The publication of Herbert Armstrong's work, Mystery of the Ages, which was his last book, was an attempt on his part to catalog the major beliefs of the church, drawing mostly on previously published material. He himself considered that work to be in need of revision almost as soon as it had been published. and said so on videotape, which we have. But then he died. And we were left with the quandary then, what we'd do with this book, that he himself had said needed revising. We were already in the process of making a number of changes, so we decided to pull that book from circulation. That book is no longer circulated in Where Wenches Are Gone. Shortly after Herbert Armstrong's death, Joseph Tkach organized a senior group of Worldwide Church of God ministers into a doctrinal review panel. I sit on that panel along with a number of others, and we've been extensively examining all of the major beliefs of the church. That's a process that will go on for many months to come. I've no doubt about it. We meet once a week, and it's painstaking progress. We are examining every word, for example, of our statement of beliefs. I'll show you some of it in a moment. What I'll show you is only where we're up to right now, and it's no doubt subject to more change. Once you get into this process, it's pretty expensive. Mr. Tkach recently wrote to church members. For some time now, we've seen the need to refocus our attention on the fundamental truth that God has revealed to his church. It's encouraging to see that God's church has always tried to emphasize the central foundational teachings of the Bible. Part of my role in that review is why we're here today. Most of you probably haven't realized the degree of influence that theologians and religious scholars have played over the years within the Church of God. I'm talking about scholars external to the Worldwide Church of God. The major change in the early 70s was from a Monday observance to a Sunday observance of the day of Pentecost. Now, maybe that seems like a small thing. But Herbert Armstrong had been observing and teaching the church to observe their Pentecost on that day for decades. There was some movement in the church in the early 70s to suggest that that was the wrong day. An attempt was made to prove it. He wasn't satisfied until he consulted with Hebrew scholars who showed him the meaning of one word that changed the entire understanding. And after something like 40 years, the church changed. So, to suggest that he was not afraid of change, that he was afraid of change, is simply not true. He would change, and he would often say this, I will change if you show me, biblically, where I need to change. I think at that time he consulted with some officials at Christianity Today, if I'm not mistaken. We recently issued a new paper on the subject of the Trinity, which was drafted by a senior church minister who is a graduate of the University of London, studied under Christopher Evans, Professor of New Testament, at King's College. We consider yesterday's discussion here on that subject to be very helpful. Michael Snyder and I went home last night and thought a great deal and talked a great deal about what we heard yesterday from a number of scholars here. It was a helpful discussion. I didn't say we concluded anything yet, but I will take back with me many of the comments that were made. In fact, I'm already scheduled, as a result of a phone call yesterday, to report on that discussion that we had yesterday to next Thursday's Doctrinal Committee. Maybe some of you here one day will make a significant contribution to the Worldwide Church of God's understanding. Let me come to a statement of belief then. I think it's profitable to review some of the items from the latest statement. Here's the first item on God. God, by the testimony of Scripture, is the only true God and Father of all, eternal, immutable, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of the universe, and source of man's salvation. God is love and infinite goodness. Our statement about Jesus Christ. Jesus was the Word, through whom and for whom God created all things. He was God, manifest in the flesh for man's salvation. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. During his earthly life, Jesus was the Son of God, worthy of honor and reverence, and the prophesied Savior of man. We discussed that statement yesterday, and hearing what was said, I began to see that there was a possibility of misunderstanding of that, a misreading of intention. So I will take that back, and we will rediscuss that next week. Sometimes you don't always understand where another person is coming from when you say things in a certain way. If you don't get feedback, you may never know. So it was helpful. He died for our sins, was raised from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, from where he mediates between man and God. He will come again to reign as King of Kings over all nations in the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter, promised by Jesus Christ, sent from God to the church on the day of Pentecost. God's Holy Spirit is the power that transforms man through repentance. I know what we mean by that, but that caused questions yesterday. I will take that back. Now, I should also mention at this stage that we published a fairly scholarly paper on the Trinity, which has been sent to some theologians. I invited the gentleman yesterday, certainly one, to write a critique of that paper. Not to indicate anybody here, but so far we have received no critique of that paper. Now, if we're to have an honest exchange, then someone has to give us something in response to what we give. We're happy to consider it. The Holy Spirit is a source of inspiration and prophecy throughout the Scriptures, and the Christian's constant guide to all truth. The Worldwide Church of God teaches the full divinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and affirms the oneness of God. The Holy Scriptures comprise the canonical books of the Old and New Testaments. They are the inspired Word of God, the foundation of truth, and the accurate record of God's revelation to mankind. The Holy Scriptures constitute ultimate authority in all matters of doctrine and embody the infallible principles that govern all facets of Christian living. This last statement is the last one we worked on, probably a week ago. It is incomplete, but I brought it anyway. And yesterday's discussion demonstrated its incompleteness. There's nothing here about justification, for example. That's because the next item we'll discuss is justification. So from that point of view, I can see why it wasn't mentioned here, but it now seems apparent that it should be mentioned here. The Christian is the person in whom the Holy Spirit abides, whose attitude and behavior are consistent with the teachings of Jesus Christ. The Christian maintains a right relationship with God and man through a life of love and service. Immediate question. Works. That sounds like works. Now, it's not intended to imply anything like that. But the choice of word maintained there carries that connotation. If your mind is set that way. If your mind isn't set that way, perhaps it doesn't. So that's the kind of clarification that we seek and that only open and honest exchange can deliver. I will take that back. In fact, I already took it back last night on the phone. All right, let's come to a summary of some of the changes that have taken place. In the past 5 years since the death of Herbert Armstrong, a number of issues have been clarified. We've prepared here a summary of some of those changes. I think the role of Jesus Christ is what we need first. This is from the church newspaper, which is an internal publication, the Worldwide News, August 13th, 1990. This is from Joseph Picard. We've grown in our understanding of Jesus Christ as the central figure of the gospel. Not only do we continue to strongly proclaim his second coming as King of Kings, but following Jesus' instruction and the example of the apostles, we've also realized the need to strongly focus our message on the reality of the human life as the incarnate Son of God, sacrificial death, the sins of mankind, his resurrection to glory, his presence in the lives of true Christians through the Holy Spirit, and his present role as, and I'll complete the sentence here, intercessor and high priest for the saints. We had a problem with our computer production of this, I'm sorry. Intercessor and high priest for the saints. The statements are complete, I think, in the documents you have, however. For some time now, we've seen the need to refocus our attention on the fundamental truths that God has revealed to his church, encouraging to see that God's church has always tried to emphasize the central foundational teachings of the Bible. Although we have made mistakes in attempting to become too specific on certain matters of prophetic fulfillment and outward personal appearance, our recent history shows us trying to maintain the big picture. One aspect of change is, of course, that of correcting error. I'm reminded that Herbert Armstrong was always willing to examine himself and change when he discovered that he was wrong. Recently, I was reading an article Mr. Armstrong wrote that appeared in the 72 February edition of Tomorrow's World, a magazine we used to produce, that dealt with this critical issue of change. Mr. Armstrong wrote, in 1972, "A church or a group activity, even such as ours, is made up of humans. Such church or work is merely the individual humans that comprise it collectively. If no one of the humans is infallible, neither can the organized group be. If I were looking for God's one true church, I would assuredly look for one that had confessed and corrected its errors. For all have had them, even the early churches." In March of 88, Mr. Cox wrote to the entire membership of the Worldwide Church of God, "None of us is infallible, and I am the first to know that I surely am not." He went on to say that he would not shrink from his responsibility to correct any doctrine proven in error, stating that God's, quote, "judgment is on me if I don't take action to correct that wrong," end quote. He went on, "Brethren, we will continue to correct our errors and change as Christ leads us. We will not be afraid or become so afraid of losing members that we refuse to right what God shows us to be wrong." May 21st, 1990. Let's come to a statement about salvation and works, the date of which is May 24th, 1990. Paul said, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We see that none of the credit for our salvation goes to us. It all goes to God. But that salvation which he alone has given us motivates us to serve and obey him as his Spirit works in us. Missing statement on this slide, we now have a new heart and mind, a mind set on the things of God, Romans 8:5. "Therefore, let us not frustrate the work of the Holy Spirit in us, brethren. The salvation we possess has obligations." Paul tells us, "Work out your own salvation," Philippians 2:12. Working out means putting into practice our new life in Christ. Spiritual growth, utilizing all the tools God has provided. We are not working for salvation. Instead, as God's elect, we are working with the salvation God has given us so that it may become full. There is a present and a future aspect of salvation. Through Christ, we've been given a new life, a new spiritual nature, capable of faith, love, and obedience to God, which will, if we remain faithful, result in our receiving the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Our present salvation means that because of our relationship with God in Christ, we are freed from the penalty of sin and accounted righteous. I heard something very similar a few moments ago. The salvation we now possess is leading to the inheritance, quote, kept in heaven for you. Why is this so important to understand? Because there are two ditches that so many fall into. In one ditch are those who feel no obligation to obey God at all, believing that since Christ's sacrifice covers all sin, they have no need to respond to him in obedience. These are spoken of in Jude 4 as those who, quote, change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They deny Christ by their actions of refusing to obey and follow him. They want their sins forgiven, and then a missing statement, but they do not want to be like Christ. In the other ditch are those who have the impression that they do not now possess salvation, and that if only they could work hard enough, they would be able to get it. This is not the truth either. This approach also serves the devil's purpose by making God's own elect feel discouraged, worthless, and unable to, quote, measure up. You see, God's elect have the spiritual insight to know that they commit sin. They know that if working to get salvation is up to them, then they are definitely not going to get it. The truth, on the other hand, is incredibly inspiring and encouraging. Philippians 2:13 explains that all the credit goes to God, none of it goes to us. Quote, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Yet, as 1 John 3:6 explains, no one who lives in Jesus Christ keeps on sinning. John is not speaking of occasional individual acts of sin here. He's speaking of living a life of sin, of accepting sin in one's life as a habitual way of life. The true Christian is ever watchful of sin or for sin in his life, and when he finds it, he repents and strives to change. In this way, through repentance and faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the promises of God, the Christian is counted as righteous. He will not become perfect in this life, as long as he never gives up the fight, hating, quote, even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh, 2:23, and living in a repentant state, God counts him among the righteous. With this assurance and confidence, knowing we are Christ and that he is with us and in us, we can press on toward the goal in faith and joy. We want to obey God. We strive to obey because we love God. And we love him because he first loved us. Another statement from the Good News magazine, March 1987. Are you qualifying for eternal life in the kingdom of God? I can tell you on the authority of Jesus Christ, you are not. Eternal life and entrance into God's kingdom is a gift, a free gift. You do not and cannot earn it. It is God's free gift to you, something you can never achieve, earn, or in any way whatsoever qualify for. Let's talk about prophecy for a few moments. While the plain truth is no stranger to the world of overly enthusiastic prophetic interpretation, we have come to see that our approach at times was speculative and narrow. Let Bible prophecy guide us to faithful living, not to empty speculation. Knowing when Jesus returns is not the issue. Knowing he will return is. March 1991. Statement about conversion and being born again. Conversion is change. It involves something new, something different. Whether Christian conversion is described as a new life, a new beginning, a new man or woman, a regeneration, a spiritual conception, an adoption by a new father, or as a barren tree that begins to bear fruit, it involves a real change of life that results in the convert beginning to bear fruit. It is a correct biblical analogy to refer to the Christian as having been born again. So the doctrine can be briefly summarized this way. One, in this life, a man with God's Spirit is a new creature. Two, through the Holy Spirit, Christian walks in newness of life until Christ's coming and the resurrection from the dead. Three, at the resurrection, Christ's coming, the Christian is changed to spirit and puts on immortality. Four, as immortal spirit beings, Christians will be like Christ and are to reign with him. January 28, 1991. Some of the statement about the Trinity, obviously not a complete statement. The Worldwide Church of God teaches the full divinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the biblical foundation for all Trinitarian discussions. It accepts every facet of God's self-disclosure as found in the Holy Scriptures. It does not teach an Eastern or a Western formula, and it does not endorse a particular philosophical or theological position as preferable. The Church puts all questions about the nature of God in perspective by recognizing that their importance is primarily historical. Had the early churches not been plagued with this problem, the nature of God would not need to be isolated above other doctrines. Of course, the nature of God should be but one of many doctrines that need to be constantly searched for a better understanding, a better formulation, and a greater refinement. Speaking from the perspective of God's Word, there is no reason for the Church today to hold the doctrine of God's nature in isolation as a criterion of orthodoxy or heresy. What the Church needs to see is its own role in a broader light to confront modern issues and to overcome obstacles that affect its worldwide mission. In order to facilitate this goal, the Worldwide Church of God has made a clear distinction between issues that are strictly biblical and issues that are essentially theological or philosophical. In a missing statement, the former are easily accessible through the Bible in any translation, while the latter requires special training or expertise. The Worldwide Church of God has made all biblical truths an indispensable part of its teaching, including the teaching that God is one, but not the specific way in which God is one, which is entirely a philosophical matter. It teaches the full divinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but it does not argue whether God is an essential, a personal, or a superpersonal being in the way these terms are used by theologians. The Church highly respects the need for deeper theological work. It believes that a full and accurate statement on the nature of God would be a major achievement in the history of dogmatics, but in the meantime, it defers to experts whose task is to dissect, analyze, and define what normally lies beyond the resources of the vast majority of believers. Even though the Worldwide Church of God considers some positions on the Trinity to be heretical, for example, all forms of Arianism, it sees the Eastern, Western, Protestant, and modernist views of the nature of God as genuine attempts to reach a deeper understanding of God's nature. The impact of each view on the other issues is colossal. After all, the interrelationships we ascribe to the Godhead are bound to be reflected in the daily life of the Church, an issue that came up yesterday. Furthermore, all truth is precious, and only through a continuing, sincere, and healthy dialogue can some truth be firmly established. Written by a Greek scholar, K.J. Stavronides, January, February, 1991. I should take just a few moments more, perhaps, and make a comment about what is, in one sense, a lesser issue, but I know it's concerned some people. Let me talk then about medical matters and personal responsibility of the Christian. God has nowhere in his word specifically commanded Christians to avoid doctors or checkups, nor to refuse medicine, blood transfusions, inoculations, surgery. And there is one issue regarding children that I want to raise. The answer in the case of an adult is given by the Apostle Paul in Romans 14:23. Whatever is not of faith is sin. The answer for an ill child is different. The adult responsible in such a case has no biblical grounds and therefore no church support for withholding proper treatment from the child based upon an adult's misunderstanding of Scripture. That from The Plain Truth About Healing, a booklet that came out in 1987. That is where I will stop. I think I probably have taken my time. I just Snyder is going to take a session in a few minutes. Thank you for your attention.